Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study, as we open to the book of Luke once again. We do thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, as your people, you teach us how to interact with one another, even as we work our way through the text here. And we thank you for your love and help us to be sharing that love with others. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke this morning in our study, and we note that the theme is Christ the Son of Man. You have an opening prologue, pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry, and then this long journey to Jerusalem in this section from 951 through 1927. Well, as we enter into Luke 17, some consider the first 10 verses to just be a series of random, disjointed sayings directed by Christ to his disciples. But that's really not the way Dr. Luke normally writes. What Luke presents is not always in chronological order, but very consistently there is a logical and a thematic order to what is being presented. Well, having just addressed the Pharisees and their religious hypocrisy in Luke chapter 16, Jesus now addresses his disciples with instructive warnings in chapter 17. And I believe the flow of thought looks like this. Chapter 17, 1 through 3a, the seriousness of causing new believers to stumble. And then 3b and 4, dealing with sin amongst believers. 5 and 6, it's not the quantity, but the reality of faith that matters. And then to finish out 7 through 10, disciples are to properly have a humble attitude of a slave. Maybe you're picking up on that in children's moment. Well, you know, the issues of life that we deal with as God's people, a lot of what we deal with relates to sin. And if I was to summarize the thrust of what is being said here, the flow of thought that we find here, is that dealing with issues of sin, we are always to maintain a diligent and humble attitude. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, this attitude of humility is very important in life. We ourselves can stumble. We ourselves could potentially be a stumbling block to others. And when we stumble, if people are repentant, we need to be ready to forgive. All of this relates to an attitude of humility. And we will see that as we work our way through the text. Let's pick it up, chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. Even though Jesus is now speaking to the disciples, he is apparently warning them of people like the Pharisees. In the immediate context, it is the Pharisees who were the primary ones causing offense. That word we have here in verse 1, offenses, is the Greek word skandalon. The word skandalon originally referred to the bait stick of a trap, but came to refer to anything that causes people to stumble or fall. It is a most serious thing before God to trip anyone up spiritually. In Luke 13:23, Jesus asked if few are saved, and he answered, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In chapter 16, Jesus, in rebuking the Pharisees, said that since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom had been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. In the context, I understand this in the sense that only those who forcefully went against the grain of the religious establishment, as represented by the Pharisees, were entering in. The Pharisees were a major stumbling block and getting in the way of those who actually wanted to enter in. That is a most serious thing. Note in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Why woe to them? By the way, we see a woe in the text that we're studying in Luke 17 here too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're getting in the way. They're being a stumbling block. Well, in this fallen world, it is inevitable that people will serve as stumbling blocks. That's inevitable. That will come. The false teachers are with us until the end. Religious obstructionists are here for the duration. And isn't it kind of wild how this is? I mean, religious people claim to be helping us on to God, but if they don't really have the true gospel, if they're false teachers, they're actually in the way. They're actually a stumbling block. Well, we have to deal with those who trip people up spiritually until the Lord comes. Just expect it. As Jesus said, it is impossible that no offenses should come, which is a way of saying they will come. Again, in the context, the major stumbling blocks in view were the religious leaders. Religious leaders who were false teachers. And they are the ones who are especially dangerous in terms of putting things out here that will cause people to stumble spiritually. And people are especially vulnerable to the influence of religious leaders to cause people to sin or lead them into sin is a most serious thing. Note this pretty literal translation from the New American Standard here in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Same word. All stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But isn't that interesting? He specifically says they're going to be removed from the kingdom. All stumbling blocks. That's the word that's used here. I like this quote from Bob Deffenbaugh. He really gets the sense, I think, of what's in view here when we think about a stumbling block. He said, "It is my opinion that in the context, it is the Pharisees who are especially in view here when it speaks of the serious consequences which would befall the one who became a stumbling block to others." In Luke, the Pharisees have been the most vocal and visible and vicious in their attacks against our Lord. It is this group who has sought to discredit Jesus and has sought to turn men and women from following him. Does this mean that only unbelievers can be a stumbling block? Not at all. Peter was acting as a stumbling block to our Lord when he sought to rebuke him for speaking of his death, a death which would be for the salvation of all who would believe. But when Jesus rebuked Peter in this case, he did not call him Peter, but Satan. Peter in this moment spoke for Satan. He thought not God's thoughts, but men's. He spoke not as a disciple, but as the enemy himself. Thus, I believe that Christians can surely become a stumbling block to others. But when they do so, they cease to speak for God and they cease to function as a Christian. At this moment in time, they speak for Satan. They speak as an unbeliever. Not that they are an unbeliever or that they would ever become one, but that they function as one. They are indistinguishable from one for the moment. At the bottom line, being a stumbling block is a satanic thing. That which is characteristic of unbelievers. Unbelievers destined to hell. How unbecoming of the Christian. How serious a sin. I think that's the flavor we have here. It is inevitable that offenses should come. But Christ says, woe to him through whom they do come. The consequences for causing someone to spiritually stumble are most serious. Woe to such a person, a term of judgment against such a person. Even believers are solemnly warned against being a stumbling block in reference to fellow believers. In Romans chapter 14, Paul uses the language of destroying a fellow believer in reference to being a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks of making a brother to stumble, which causes him spiritual ruin. In other words, being a stumbling block would cause them great spiritual harm. Does not mean the loss of salvation, but it means you can bring serious spiritual harm into the life of a fellow believer. And note what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, what are we going to give an account for? Well, note in context, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I mean, that's going to be a major issue on judgment day. We don't want to be a stumbling block. The goal is to build one another up, not make people fall. Again, I think the particular offenses in view characteristically relate to the unsaved religious leaders in context. And Christ is emphasizing to his disciples just how serious it is to be such an offense. We need to pay attention and watch out for the spiritual welfare of ourselves and all those around us, because there are potential stumbling stones wherever we walk. And we need to watch out not only in terms of others, we need to watch out in terms of ourselves, make sure we don't get off track, make sure that we ourselves are not becoming a stumbling block in any way. Notice Christ says in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It would be better to suffer a gruesome drowning than to offend one of these little ones. Millstone is literally the millstone of a donkey. You understand, a millstone was a very large, heavy stone used to grind grain that would commonly be pulled by a donkey. These large ones like this. Here's a picture. You got this millstone. You got the grain there. It's pulling that large stone around to grind the grain. And a donkey would pull it in one fashion or another. So that's... You'd put something like that around your neck, tie it around their neck good, throw them in the water, and guess what? You're going down. You're not coming back up. Not alive. The picture here is one of severe judgment. And Christ is making the point how very serious it is to be a scandalon, a stumbling block, a rock of offense that causes people to stumble in their spiritual walk. Such a fate as drowning in this way would be horrible. It would mean a certain horrific death. But to offend one of these little ones would be worse because of the judgment of God that is to follow in the afterlife. Note that phrase, little ones, in context does not specifically here reference children, but probably refers to new believers who were often the outcasts of society who were pressing into the kingdom. And these religious people are all standing in their way, often seeking to be a stumbling block. So little ones denotes their vulnerability as they are portrayed as God's immature children. It emphasizes God's tender care and concern for their well-being, just as good parents are fiercely protective against anyone who would seek to harm their young children. Now you say, how does God feel about his young children, especially these little ones, these young ones who are vulnerable, for people to bring spiritual harm and to mislead them and to cause them to stumble is something very serious before God. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The phrase, take heed to yourselves, could go in reference to what he has just said in verses 1 and 2, or it could relate to what he is now saying in verses 3 and 4. It could really go either way, but it probably goes back to verses 1 and 2. Many of the commentators think that's probably the emphasis here when it says, take heed to yourselves. The sense is then to be on guard and to pay attention. In reference to the reality of being a stumbling block, first watch out for yourself. Certainly be aware of what's going on with these religious leaders. Don't get off track yourself and be aware of what they're doing. We need to watch out for ourselves as well as for others when it comes to this issue of being a stumbling block. You see, dealing with the danger of sin is an ever-present reality. I often say we're not safe till we're home. The great concern we have in this life as believers is the issue of sin. And it's boy, isn't that going to be glorious when we find ourselves in glory? No more sin. I mean, we can't imagine really quite what this is going to be like. I mean, all we've ever known is a world of sin. It is what we deal with in this life. In Acts 20:28, Paul, in addressing the Ephesian elders, tells them first and foremost to take heed to yourselves. You know, like they say, I've had more problem with myself than any other person. First, you watch out for yourself. And then he says, not only to take heed to yourselves, and then he says to all the flock. He's talking to the elders. With the concern there, he goes on to say, that savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock. Paul goes on to say, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was a major concern for Paul. There's going to be people that rise up even among your own selves to bring disciples after them. This is a very great concern that God's children not be misled. And he says, I warned you night and day for 3 years. Take heed to yourselves first and foremost. Watch out for the flock. Watch out for false teachers, false teaching that will be a stumbling block. I believe the sense of what Jesus is saying here is very similar. Watch out for yourselves first and foremost, that you yourselves don't in any way get off track and become a stumbling block. And then watch in reference to any offense that might negatively influence God's people. Be alert. There's an ever-present danger with regards to offenses that might cause God's people to stumble spiritually and fall. Still on the topic of dealing with sin, Jesus now gets personal in terms of how God's people should deal with sin amongst themselves. If a brother, that is a fellow believer, sins against you, you should rebuke him. It doesn't say you should go and tell all of your friends. Rather, you should confront him personally. Now, there are many of God's people who absolutely refuse to ever confront sin. And so the problem never gets dealt with. And frankly, in the ministry, this is probably my least favorite part. I don't like to confront people. And you say, boy, you preach like you do. Well, it's one thing to preach. And I will do whatever, by God's grace, is the proper thing to do. I want to be obedient in all things, including confronting where you need to confront. And I have done a lot of confronting through the years. It just goes with the turf. But it's not an easy thing to do. But we need to. If we are not willing to confront open sin, it just festers. We're not helping anybody by just saying, well, I don't want to deal with it. Pastor, you deal with it. Christians who are in sin need to be rebuked. This is a necessary step in the process of repentance and restoration. People that refuse to confront actually get in the way of restoration. Nothing ever gets solved that way. So Jesus is telling us that we need to care enough about a fellow believer to properly confront them when they are in sin. Love confronts. It does so with a humble and a right attitude, but it doesn't duck the sin elephant in the room. It's not real love to avoid addressing a sin problem on the part of a fellow believer. True love acts for their greatest good. It's like disciplining your children. If you love your children, you discipline them. Just read the Proverbs. Read how that's true with God's children. True love acts for their greatest good, which in this case is for them to repent. They need to be rebuked so they will repent. Just a word of caution here. Make sure you have the facts straight before you go off rebuking someone. Sometimes people go off with their mouth running before they really know all the facts. We really don't want to be Job's friends. Sincere as they were all wrong, those three. It should be a clear-cut case of sin and not merely a case of intuition and speculation. It should be a clear-cut case of violating Scripture and not merely my personal scruples. Make sure you bring Scripture to this meeting and not merely personal bias. And come with the right attitude. Galatians 6:1 indicates the correction should be done in a spirit of gentleness. And not in a spirit of, you know what, I am the holy one and you are the lowly one. No. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all just one step away from stumbling, potentially. But if you are clearly sinned against by a fellow believer, the first thing you should do is rebuke them. That's what Jesus says to do. The word rebuke is found 29 times in the New Testament. and it denotes a strong reproof. It expresses strong disapproval. And if the person repents, we are to forgive them. Sin should be rebuked, and if repentance takes place, then the person should be forgiven. Notice, there's no probation period. You say, well, I'm going to think about it. I'm really seriously considering forgiving you. No, you are to forgive them. There's to be no holding of a grudge. They are to be immediately forgiven. I have found this not to be so difficult. Boy, famous last words here, as far as myself. But when my kids, when somebody does something against my kids, I have found it not so easy to always forgive easily. I must be very honest. I would say, just don't mess with my kids or my wife. Mess with me, that's okay. I'm still growing, hopefully. Both rebuking and forgiving those who repent are Christian duties. We have a duty to rebuke, and we have a duty to forgive. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I don't know about you, but about the third time, I'm going to start questioning the sincerity of this individual. I'm going to start quoting Jesus when he said, go and sin no more. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is making a point. You see, the rabbi said that God's people were only obligated to forgive someone three times in a given day. Jesus here stresses seven times, with the number seven representing completeness. In other words, as often as is needed. The sense is that you are to forgive the person as often as they come to you in repentance, no matter how many times takes place in a day. You know, another place Christ says 70 times 7. The point is, as often as is needed. I really love this verse because I think it gives the spirit of how we should forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's the real qualifier. Even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the model. How has God forgiven you? Well, in terms of our position in Christ, we are completely forgiven for time and eternity. Our position of forgiven is permanent and complete. However, we often stumble in our walk. Doesn't change our position. But in terms of our walk, things are affected when we stumble. And we often get our feet dirty in our walk. Again, doesn't affect our position, but it does affect our walk. And then we need to confess our sins to get right in our walk. Not in terms of our position, but in terms of our walk. I often like to use the illustration of my own children. You know, as children of God, we're in the family of God. And that doesn't change. We're always a part of the family of God. My children were always a part of my family. But if one of my children did something wrong, there'd be a little problem as far as the fellowship area here, right? They need to get right. And that's the way it is with us and God. Our position remains unchanged. But we need to get right in our practice. The question arises here, but what if the person refuses to repent? That's a great question. Well, just as with God, there is a break in fellowship that is really not restored until there is repentance. Restoration to fellowship is conditioned on repentance. In terms of our walk, repentance of sin is necessary to bring about the restoration of fellowship. That's true in relationship to God, and that's true amongst us as God's people as well. As believers, when we sin, we then need to confess our sins and get right in our walk. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about our walk. The same principle applies in our walk in relationship to fellow believers. I think that's why James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now we know, certainly not all the issues of life in terms of that we wrestle with out here in terms of sickness and so forth is because of sin. Sometimes things just happen. What about Job? Again, Job's friends. There must be sin here. You're suffering all these ailments. There's sin here somewhere. No, they were all wrong. Not always the case. But sometimes it is the case. I think this is also where 1 John 5:16 comes in. If a fellow believer refuses to get right, they are committing sin that may well end in death. There is a sin leading to death. This was the situation at Corinth, where the believers were constantly violating one another, even in reference to the Lord's table. It was to them that Paul said, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, are dead. It was deadly serious to violate the brethren in this way. You know, notice what John says. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Notice there's the asking and he gives him life. There's a restoration that takes place in regards to prayer there. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Again, James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sin leading to death is ongoing sin in the life of a believer that he refuses to deal with. If he is a true believer, he will experience God's discipline as seen in Hebrews chapter 12, 7 through 11. Part of this disciplinary process as intended by God is the confronting and rebuking referenced by Christ here in Luke 17. If the believer absolutely refuses to repent, then he is on a path leading to death, potentially. But Jesus' point here is that we need to be ready to forgive immediately and often. That is in keeping with the gracious Spirit of God. And I don't think God desires to discipline. He wants to forgive. I never really thoroughly enjoyed spanking my children. I did it out of principle. How many times a day do we blow it? I'm glad God doesn't set limits on how often he will forgive. No matter how many times we might blow it in a day, we have his promise of forgiveness if we confess our sins. We are to be ever forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgives us. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. The glorious truth for us as Christians is that when we come to know God's forgiveness, that is just the beginning. Yes, positionally, we rejoice. We're completely forgiven forever in terms of our position. But in our practice, we are constantly being forgiven, day in and day out. Our testimony is one long story of continually experiencing the forgiveness of God as we confess our sins. And that same reality is now to be reflected in body life as well. Notice what Jesus said. You know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. But right after that, he says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, notice he is our Father already here, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, there's a problem between me and you because I'm not going to let it go. God says, you know what? There's a problem between us. I'm not going to let it go either. Now he's talking in terms of he's already our Father here. Our position is clear. That's not changing. But there's a problem in our walk. We champion a forgiving God, and we are to be a forgiving people. Forgiveness is not merely a feeling. The word for forgive means to release or to let it go. You do this by an act of the will. You decide by an act of the will with God's help to forgive, to let it go, and to not hold this against this person anymore. But let me also say this, while forgiveness is immediate, consequences may linger. God immediately forgave David when he confessed, but there were lingering consequences. While forgiveness is immediate, the serious violation of trust often involves a gradual process of restoration as people grow in godliness. Verse 5, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. This sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that a good line? Increase our faith? I mean, the apostles were right in this, that this is an issue of faith. But as Jesus goes on to show, the need was not for more faith, but rather the exercise of genuine faith, no matter how small. I often say that faith is taking God at His word, and that is true. But we might further qualify this by saying that faith appropriates God's word. Faith applies it to life. This was James' point when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. We might make the application here. I will show you my faith by my forgiveness. Faith has something to do with being willing to forgive someone. You know that God is watching. You know this is important to God, and you're acting accordingly. To have a living faith is to have a working faith. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. The word believe in the Gospel of John is always a verb. Saving faith is a living, active reality. Action displays faith. In context here, the issue is having a faith that forgives. So notice what the Lord said. They said, increase our faith. And what did Jesus say? Oh, that is very good. I'm going to do that for you. No, it's not what he said. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostle said, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. They put the emphasis on more faith. Jesus put the emphasis on the reality of faith, no matter how small. The concern of Jesus is not how much faith we have, but do we have faith at all? God can work through even a little faith. Thus, being willing to forgive becomes a test of faith. In effect, Jesus corrected the apostles' supposition of needing more faith. You know, they were saying, we can't do this. We need more faith to be able to do that. And Jesus said, oh no, even if you have the tiniest of faith, you can do this. He was saying, you don't need some great faith. You just need to have genuine faith. You just need to apply faith to the issue of forgiveness. You need to obediently, by faith, appropriate the truth of God's word in this area. And when you do, the impossible can happen. You see, faith activates what is humanly impossible. Generous, abundant forgiveness, as described by Jesus, is impossible apart from faith. I don't think we can do what Jesus is asking us to do on our own. We need faith. We need to look to God for this. We need to depend upon God. And when we do, with even the smallest of faith, God will supernaturally work what is humanly impossible. The mustard seed, you see, was the smallest known seed in Israel. So mustard seed faith is tiny. It's tiny faith. Increase our faith. Even the tiniest of faith will do here. The mulberry tree had an elaborate root system. And this tree could grow up to as tall as 35 feet. These trees live for hundreds of years. Some say for as long as 600 years. To command a mulberry tree to be pulled out by the roots and then at your command be transplanted into the sea would be a miracle. You see, Jesus is here speaking metaphorically. In Mark 11, Jesus said a similar thing in the context of addressing the issue of forgiveness. When he said that if you have faith, you could say to a mountain, be removed into the sea. This figurative use of this language is seen in Zechariah 4, 6 and 7, where the removal of a mountain symbolically refers to an immovable obstacle that is a humanly impossible situation. It is so impossible that it requires the supernatural activity of God to remove it. It's in that context of Zechariah 4:6 where it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. To forgive like Jesus calls for is humanly impossible. It requires faith in God to supernaturally help us. Faith looks to God for help. It depends upon God. But the promise is that if we will but exercise the tiniest of faith, God will supernaturally enable us to do so. It will figuratively be like casting a mulberry tree, roots and all, into the sea. You see, the roots of unforgiveness go deep. This requires supernatural help. I think Jesus is probably talking to us where we're at here. I wonder how many roots of unforgiveness there is represented here. I'm glad I don't know, but, I know my own struggles, as I've said. This requires faith. But when we exercise such faith, we see the impossible happen. This involves the miraculous work of God in our hearts. God-like forgiveness is the miracle-working stuff of God. It's the spiritual equivalent of casting a mountain or a mulberry tree into the sea. Someone says, but I just can't keep on forgiving time after time after time after time after time in a given day even. You're right. You can't do that. This is going to require faith. This is going to require dependence upon God. You can't do this without faith, without dependence upon God. You're going to have to depend upon God and His miracle-working power in your heart. And apart from that, you're right, it won't happen. Faith can move the mountains of unforgiveness. Faith can uproot the deep-seated mulberry tree of unforgiveness. It's not about the amount of faith, but the reality of faith that brings this about. Even tiny mustard seed-like faith can activate the supernatural working of God, resulting in forgiveness. So don't be looking for some great faith that will result in you now being able to forgive. Simply appropriate and apply the faith that you have. If you apply even the smallest of faith to forgive, God will do supernatural wonders that are humanly impossible. And having this kind of faith is all about having the proper attitude. Humility and faith go together. Humility and being willing to forgive go together. I love this quote from Dr. John MacArthur. The reason you're so mad about what someone did to you is because you have an elevated opinion of yourself. You know the problem? A lack of humility gets in the way. You know, if I'm not willing to forgive, I have a problem with not being humble. An elevated opinion of self often gets in the way of forgiveness. A forgiving faith is facilitated by maintaining a proper, humble, slave-like attitude that only seeks to do the will of the master. And the will of the master is pretty clear when it comes to forgiveness, isn't it? And so Jesus says, verse 7, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? The word for servant here is the Greek word doulos, which more literally means slave. We really need a theology of slavery, a proper theology of slavery. That's the word the New Testament consistently uses for us as believers. The defining thing about a slave was that they belonged to an owner. A slave didn't have a life of his own. A slave had a master who owned them. They literally had no life of their own. You know, the New Testament consistently describes Christians as slaves of God. By the way, this was Paul's favorite self-characterization of himself. Now, you know, the King James just couldn't quite bring themselves to translate this as slave, so they translated servant everywhere, and some of the other translations as well. But some of the newer ones now say, you know what, a more literal translation is slave. The position of a slave was not to be served, but to serve. For slaves of Christ, it's not about me first, but rather, it's got to be him first. It's all about him. Paul says that if he yet pleased men, he should not be the slave of Christ. Literally, doulos. He should not be the doulos, the slave of Christ, if he yet pleased people. I'm not here to please people. I'm here to please my master. A slave lives to please his master. Our attitude should not be that God is here to serve me. Rather, I'm here to serve God. You know, people have this twisted around. It's like, well, Christianity is now I've got a God who's here to serve me. Really? Who's the slave here? Who's the master? There is a God and you're not him. You're not in charge. He's the master. We're the slave. We need to keep that attitude. And that's what he's saying all the way through here. And that becomes a very important attitude when it comes to this issue of forgiveness. Verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And afterward you will eat and drink. You know what? A slave's work was never ended. Say, how much vacation time do I get, master? Are you kidding? You're the slave. You're just going to work until I tell you to stop working. A slave constantly had to put the master first. This is what was expected of a slave. They say you can know whether or not you truly have a servant's attitude by how you respond when you're treated like one. Talking servanthood and living it are two different things. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. A slave was not thanked for simply doing what was commanded of him. You say, well, you know, I'm a very spiritual person. I'm a great forgiver. Really? You ought to be doing that. I mean, that's just part of your calling. It's nothing special for the slave simply to do what he's been commanded. Simply doing his duty. It's not noteworthy or thankworthy. It's simply doing what was expected. Slaves had a very simple job description. Do what the master says. Slaves did not give orders. They took orders. Slaves did not negotiate. Their job was simply to obey. A slave could not go by his feelings, but rather had to obey his master. So he might not feel like it, but he's not going to say to the master, you know what, forget that. No way. Again, a slave belonged to his master, and his entire responsibility was to do the will of the master. And the point is, when it comes to forgiveness, we need to remember that we are slaves of Christ who are called to simply do his will. Who are we to challenge our master's directives on forgiveness? His will is that we forgive generously to those who are repentant. We can't go by feelings. We can't negotiate. We don't give the orders. We simply must obey. We must forgive. This is our master's orders. This is the way of faith. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Don't think that if you're a big forgiver, you've done something really, really meritorious. You haven't. You've simply done your duty. This fits into the category of applying merely the tiniest of faith. This is not the stuff of some great faith, but simply the stuff of mustard seed faith. When we forgive, we should not walk around congratulating ourselves. Rather, we should say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This is merely doing what is expected. This is merely doing what is your obligation. This is doing your job as a slave of Christ. There is no praise or glory in simply doing your duty. If you show up on time for your work, that's not commendable. You don't walk to, I'm here on time. I'm expecting the boss to come over and thank me. Slap me on the back and say, way to go. It's really good. Good to see you here on time. No, you're just simply doing your job. To forgive is simply doing your Christian duty as a slave of Christ. No accolades for this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul emphasized that simply doing what he was entrusted to do as a steward was not worthy of reward. What was reward worthy is when he gave himself beyond what was required. Rewards are based on sacrificial giving, not merely doing our duty. The phrase unprofitable servants here is more literally unworthy slaves. The Greek word translated unprofitable literally means good for nothing. Faith recognizes its unworthiness. There's no place for self-importance here. We are what we are on the basis of grace, not self-merit. Stephen Cole says the Bible nowhere tells us we need to grow in self-esteem, but many times it exhorts us to grow in humility. Even when we obey the most difficult commands in the Bible, we are to say of ourselves, I am just an unworthy slave who only did that which I ought to have done. If you do a study of faith in the Gospel of Luke, you will find that it is consistently tied with a sense of unworthiness. We might be tempted to think, how do I forgive someone who is not worthy of it? Wait a minute. Who do we think we are? We too are unworthy of forgiveness. That's the point. The attitude of faith that is unwilling to forgive starts with an attitude of humility that recognizes my own unworthiness. I'm just a lowly forgiven slave who now has the duty to forgive generously as I have been forgiven. To maintain a proper humble attitude of a slave enables one to be faithful in the duty of forgiving a brother repeatedly. So if I was to put up a flow chart, we might call this Jesus' flow chart on being my brother's keeper. Watch out for offenses. Be willing to confront sin. Be willing to forgive generously. Generous forgiving is activated by the reality of even the smallest of faith. Generous forgiving faith is facilitated by maintaining a proper, humble, slave-like attitude that only seeks to do the master's will. Underneath being a generous forgiver is having the right attitude. It's having a humble attitude. Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ or just a volunteer? You see, a volunteer chooses when to serve, where to serve, and how to serve. A volunteer serves out of convenience. Oh, yeah, that'll work for me. Serves when he feels like it. In contrast, a slave has no choice. He is bound to a master, and it is his constant duty to do as the master directs. I love the Holman Christian Standard Bible's translation of 1 Peter 2:16 when it says, as God's slaves, live as free people. As God's slaves, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from sin to now free others. We've been forgiven to be forgivers. This is the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom, who was incarcerated by the Nazis for hiding Jews during World War II. Her father died after 9 days in the Nazi prison. Her sister later died a horrible death there. This is her testimony. It was a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, it came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses, shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. He was saying, I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there. hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. If you have faith, even as a mustard seed, you can watch God do the impossible. God, help us to maintain a humble slave-like attitude and do all that we are commanded in this area of forgiveness. Let's stand and have our closing song.